The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and mind, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf, the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The word of the Lord.
Our responsive psalm is taken from Psalm 72, and I invite you to join in on the bolded parts. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
The second reading is from Luke, chapters 1, 26 to 33, and 46 to 55. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. And we'd ask now that your Spirit would open all of our faculties to behold Jesus, that we might receive the hope that he brings and embody it for a world to see. For we pray it to his glory. Amen. In the 1830s, the Industrial Revolution was sweeping across Europe, and there was mass migration from rural farms to urban centers. But the presence of disease and lack of housing and poverty meant that many children ended up orphaned, homeless. Without child protection laws, the factories took advantage, often hiring children as young as 5 without adequate food or pay. In the city of Hamburg, Germany, a young Lutheran pastor by the name of Johann responded by opening a house, a school, providing food and shelter and community. Now, as December neared, as children are apt to do, they asked repeatedly, "Is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet?" And Johann devised a way to engage them in a season of waiting. Of waiting for the coming of Jesus, the coming of his full kingdom. On a wagon wheel, he arranged 24 candles, 20 red to represent the weekdays and 4 white to represent the Sundays. And he called it an Advent ring. The practice was quickly integrated in Christian traditions throughout and with small changes. The wagon wheel was replaced with a wreath of evergreen symbolizing God's enduring life and faithfulness. And the 24 candles were reduced to 4, one lit each Sunday of Advent to represent the things that Jesus brings. Hope, peace, joy, and love. Now this Advent, the prophet Isaiah will help us to reflect on those realities. For we believe that the messianic king that Isaiah prophesied is none other than Jesus. The kingdom that Isaiah yearned for is none other than the kingdom of Jesus. So Isaiah's words will stir up in us an expectant hope, a yearning for his kingly rule to bring healing to our hearts, our lives, our very world. For that is the hope that Jesus brings. Now we know from human experience that it is a lot easier to have hope for the future when things are going well, right? And psychologists will call this a recency bias. When things are going well, we'll expect more of the same, but when things are not going so well, then it's cause for despair. Isaiah is speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and Judah had absolutely no reason for hope. Isaiah's been playing with a picture of utter devastation that represents Judah's lived reality. A few summers ago, as a family, we took a road trip to the West Coast, and I booked the accommodation months in advance. And then there was a devastating fire in Jasper, and we had hoped to drive through there on our last few days, but now the roads were closed. Access was barred. We would have to eat the cost of the hotels and find another way home. And so we decided to wait to the last minute. And by then, the roads were reopened. We could drive through as long as we didn't stop. We began our ride north up through the Icefields Highway. And about 20 kilometers south of Jasper, we hit the devastation. We sat in stunned silence as we drove. Charred remains of a once glorious forest as far as the eye could see. The updraft from the fire had created winds upwards of 200 kilometers an hour, which had ripped trees out from the roots and flattened whole sections. This gives something of the image that Isaiah has in mind. A forest once tall and glorious, leveled. Only stumps remain. No signs of life, no sounds of life, only death. Such was the lived reality of Judah. The nation of Assyria was rising in power and it was conquering kingdom after kingdom. They would be next. The nations to the north, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, had formed an alliance and were trying to strong-arm Judah into joining. They attack, seeking to remove the Davidic king Ahaz and put in his place a puppet king. Isaiah comes to Ahaz with a word from God, "Do not fear. Don't make alliances. I, Yahweh, have got this. And if you don't believe me, just ask for a sign." Now, Ahaz, in a feigning false piety, says, "Oh, I won't ask for a sign. I'm not going to put God to the test." And then goes and makes an alliance with Assyria, a devastating one. For the paying of crushing tributes utterly impoverishes Judah. Ahaz completes his rejection of God. He turns to worship the Baals with horrific child sacrifice and becomes enamored with the religious sensibilities of the Assyrians, and he recreates their altar in the temple in Jerusalem and organizes the worship of the temple around it. It's a once glorious forest cut down. It's a perfect picture for their lived reality as a nation. For they had no reason to hope. I would suspect that there are some touch points for us there. For there is little reason to hope. Our recency bias has us expecting more bad news, economic uncertainty, geopolitical turmoil, governments swinging violently left than right, leaders holding power not for the sake of their people, but for their own sake. Not to mention the myriad of personal experiences that would exist in this room that contribute to a sense of hopelessness, despair. As our family drove through the devastation around Jasper, something else caught our eye. Green shoots beginning to thrust themselves up through a scorched landscape. A deer and her fawn grazing. A glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope appears on the blackened landscape of Isaiah's vision, a green shoot from the stump of Jesse. The failed line of David has been cut down, and yet God's promises through it stand firm. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Hope is to be found in a person, a king of the line of David. A king like no other. For the Spirit of God will rest upon him, a spirit of seven qualities, meaning that the fullness of the Spirit rests upon him, giving him wisdom to do what is right, the understanding to see to the heart of the matter, the counsel to know the proper steps to take, and the power to see those things through, and the fear of the Lord will be his overarching motivation. Meaning that this king has everything that is needed to put things right again for love's sake. And as a result, he will judge, verse 3, not by what his eyes see or his ears hear. Consider for a moment some of the choices you may have made in life that turned out to be the wrong ones. Often it's because you made those choices based on appearances. On the surface, he, she, they, it looked good. They spoke well. They seemed trustworthy. We were distracted by appearances and couldn't see to the heart. He will not judge by what his eyes see or his ears hear. It's no secret that in our world, money, power, appearances sway decision-making. I grievously see it in my own heart. It's why I've chosen as pastor not to know what anyone gives to support the work of the church. I don't want to sit in front of a person and have that information sway my decision making or how I respond. This king can sit in front of another, an issue, and not be swayed by anything but yearning for God's best. For with righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the poor. That sounds rather harsh. The poor are already downtrodden. Why now are they being judged? But judgment is not about God losing it. It's about God removing what is wrong and restoring what is right. N.T. Wright, I think, has a great illustration of this. He says, imagine that you have this greedy landlord who's trying to illegally evict an impoverished widow so that he can raise the rent and increase his profits. The news that judgment is coming is, on the one hand, bad news for the greedy landlord, but is news that will be met with utter delight by the widow. Right, because judgment is about removing what is wrong and restoring what is right. Removing what is wrong, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, Isaiah says. Restoring what is right, Isaiah continues, he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Does this mean that this king is preferential to the poor? Absolutely. For this is the only way to put things right. As philosopher Nicholas Wolsterstorff reflects, lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, they are also disproportionately the victims of injustice. Injustice is not equally distributed. It's easier to perpetuate injustice against those without the money or social standing to defend themselves. In order to put things right, this king stands with the poor. And verse 5, righteousness is the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, our English translations, I think, obscure the picture a little bit. The belt of his waist, of his loins, is speaking of his undergarments, his most intimate clothing. It's revealing. What do you get when you strip everything else away? You get righteousness. And what is that? Well, in some Christian circles, that becomes synonymous with personal private morality, sexual ethics, or diligence in prayer and Bible study. But biblically, righteousness is about right relationship. Right relationship with God that ushers forth in right relationship in family and community and all of society. What do you get in this king when you strip everything else away? You get righteousness. You get faithfulness. Utter consistency in his character and promises. In the blackened landscape of Judah's lived reality, our lived reality, Isaiah gives hope. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Hope is a person. a king. A king who makes all things new, a new king that brings new creation. And what a new creation it is. Verse 6, the lion will lie with the lamb, the leopard with the goat. It's poetic language that points to the utter transformation of all things beyond all imagining. A carnivore reconstituted as a herbivore. I think this is pointing to the reality that some of what we take as natural is actually the result of sin. The poet and Anglican priest George Herbert, in his writing, invites us to consider the reality that wild animals recoil from us in fear, often growling with aggression. Why? He answers, because they know we have a quarrel with their creator. Under the reign of this king, all things are made new, beyond imagining, beyond what we consider natural. And verse 6, a little child will lead them. A little child will lead them? Last year we undertook a series that was entitled Covenant of Vocation, where we reflected on the reality that we as human creatures were created with a vocation. We were created as God's vice regents to steward his good creation by reflecting his goodness and glory out into the world to bring life and flourishing. A little child will lead them. We, you and I, will be restored to our created purpose for the world's sake. The poetic imagery continues in verse 8. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Such an image, I think, would strike fear in all of us. A helpless child playing where it would only be natural for the snake to strike and fill the veins with venom. But this image, there is no such fear in Isaiah's vision. Can we even imagine a world without fear? I'm not sure there are many decisions we make in life where fear doesn't play a part. We don't speak the truth another so desperately needs to hear for fear of losing their approval. We don't respond generously in the face of need for fear that we won't have enough. We stay far too long or far too quiet in a harmful relationship for fear of being alone. Can we even begin to imagine a world without fear? In the presence of the King, the world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord and there will be no fear. Isaiah's readers would be led to cry out, "Who is this King? We so need this king. Where is he to be found?" Well, Isaiah points the way. For not only is he a shoot from the stump of Jesse, he is actually the root of Jesse, verse 10. Huh? I mean, that makes no sense. How could he be both the shoot of Jesse and the root, the source of Jesse? How could he be his Davidic descendant and also his source? It makes no sense. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a young woman of Nazareth named Mary with news beyond imagining that she would bear a child, a king of the line of David, a shoot from Jesse, but also the son of the Most High God, the root of Jesse. David's son and David's Lord. And steeped as she is in the Hebrew scriptures and animated by the hope of Isaiah, she bursts into song, reflecting on the glorious reality that her son, the king, will bring. For he will champion the cause of the poor. He will make all things new and he will turn everything upside down in order to turn them right side up again. Isaiah stirs up in us expectant hope. a hope that is not just for the future. It's for the here and now. For it is a hope that invites us to relinquish, to release, in order to receive. Relinquish. Are there areas of your life you have not yet turned over to the reign of this King? There is in my life. Areas that I'm fearfully holding on to. I don't want to let go of these things. I think I can do a better job of ruling that area than Jesus. But Isaiah is animating us with the hope that where Jesus is King, there's healing, there's transformation, there's new possibilities that emerge that are in keeping with his glorious future. Will we relinquish to his healing reign? Release. Fear has us tied up. Fear shaping so many of our decisions. Release the fear in the face of Jesus. Perhaps ask him to remove the fear of rejection by a deepening sense of his acceptance. Perhaps ask him to remove the fear of being found out by a deepening grasp of his forgiveness. Perhaps ask him to remove the fear of death by a deepening conviction of the hope of resurrection, of new life. Relinquish, release, in order to receive. The same Spirit that rests fully on Jesus yearns to rest more heavily upon us. That we would embody as a church the hope of his future kingdom, so that you, when you would strip everything else away, all that would be left within us is righteousness. Right relationship with God that ushers forth in right relationships everywhere else. That we would stand with the poor in order to remove what is wrong and restore what is right. So may we this Advent relinquish. Give more and more over to his reign. May we release our fears in the face of Jesus. And may we receive more of the fullness of his Spirit, that we as church would be a sign, a green shoot on a blackened landscape, embodying the hope of his coming kingdom for all to see. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.